Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
So great to have you tuned in. Thanks for joining us here on Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, the host of Ted Ross at the controls. Rachel doing the phones today. Glad to have you along. We're going to spend some time reflecting back on 45 years. It was January 22, so yesterday, January 22, the year 1973, that the U.S. Supreme Court handed down a decision in the Roe versus Wade argument that led to abortion on demand at basically any stage over pregnancy, and that is impacted our country in profound ways for the past 45 years. We're going to, of course, this past Sunday, Sanctity of Life Sunday, March for Life, Evangelicals for Life, gather in Washington, D.C. A lot of things going on this week in the area of talking pro-life, and we're going to talk about it today with Brian Fisher. Brian is an author, a speaker, and a business leader, and he's president and co-founder of Online for Life. And Online for Life is a nonprofit outreach that uses new and emerging compassionate strategies to save unborn babies and their families from abortion. And it's an amazing story. And Brian share it here in a bit. He's also authored a number of books, and he appears regularly on national news media outlets. And we're grateful to have him with us. Started out his career, actually, in media and Christian radio. Worked for several different companies. He's a certified, I think, a CPA. Is that right, CPA, Brian? Is that what it is?
CFP, Certified Financial Planner.
There we go. Yes. So he knows business, and he has a heart for ministry, and we're excited to find out more. One of his books is called Deliver Us from Abortion, and we do have some copies of that to give away, and so we'll invite you to join in to the drawing on that here at the end of the show. But Brian, welcome to Connecting Faith. First, good to have you back on.
Thanks, Neil. It's great to be back with you. Thanks for asking.
So one of your books, early books, is called Abortion, The Ultimate Exploitation of Women. And in it, you talk about that, you know, there is a men were involved in this, what has become a scourge in our nation early on. And I was just thinking, in light of the growing movement to hold men accountable for sexual harassment, is there a connection maybe on men's influence in perpetuating abortion and just this kind of whole attitude that seems to have pervaded our country?
What's happened over the past few months is it seems almost every night when we watch the news, some celebrity, sports figure, actor, politician is being accused of essentially treating a woman or multiple women as property. We are reminded that although our culture claims that abortion is a women's issue and that it furthers women's rights, it is just another tool in the hands of men who treat women and children as property. Sexual harassment and abortion are two sides of the same coin, and it is essentially a way that men continue to keep women in a derogatory role in our society. And I shudder to think about how many abortions were paid for or coerced by these monsters of men who are now finally being unveiled for the way that they have treated women and, I suspect, children over decades and decades of mistreatment.
But it's interesting, though, certainly in the modern focus on it, that the women's movement really has nothing to say about men involved in this at all.
Well, it's rather bizarre, isn't it, when we see the Women's March, which happened a day or two after the March for Life in D.C., celebrates, supposedly, women's role in society, and yet at the same time, I've been struck by the pervasiveness of these sexual harassment claims. It would appear as if women, through this modern feminism, have made very little progress in actually being treated as legitimate equals in the business realm, in the church realm, and in our society as a whole, when the abortion numbers are still over a million, and we have dozens and dozens now of cases of sexual harassment coming to bear. Keep in mind that many of these women kept silent about the harassment they were suffering for years. So we must ask ourselves, have men and women really become equals? And have we trumpeted the wrong things? when women celebrate abortion as a woman's right and a way to achieve gender equality, is that actually true? I would argue it's actually false and, in fact, has been an enabler of the continual harassment of women as a gender in our country.
I was just thinking, I heard the late R.C. Sproul once say, you cannot overreact to this problem. This is the most significant, most serious, most dreadful reality in the history of the world. You know, I think many people say, well, I don't really want to spend time talking about this. Probably people right now saying, I don't think I'm going to listen to the rest of this program. But just react to that statement.
Well, just in sheer numbers, there's no way to argue against it. In America, we kill roughly 1 million children a year, which makes it the leading cause of death in the country. Imagine the leading cause of death, the leading killer in America, is the killing of our own children. Heart disease kills around 600,000 people a year, cancer about 500,000 people a year. But you add those together, and that totals the number of children we kill. It is monumental. Its effect on men and women, notwithstanding obviously the death of a child, is extraordinary. With women, they suffer emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, spouse abuse, self-abuse, child abuse, depression, suicide, relationship problems. Men suffer in different ways, but they suffer nonetheless. We have both post-abortive men and women on staff, and they would be the first to attest how deeply wounded that they have been because of abortions in their past. And so abortion is at the root or is one of the leading causes of many of the social ills that we're facing today. If you're concerned about the opioid crisis, you need to be concerned about abortion. If you're concerned about homelessness, mental illness, you need to be concerned about abortion. It is a root cause of many of those other ills.
Tell us a bit about your journey, your story, and I guess maybe the level of engagement or involvement or interest you had in this issue and how it developed in your life.
Well, unfortunately, it wasn't much. I wish my story were a little bit different. I graduated from a music school in Pennsylvania as a classically trained pianist and then got into Christian radio and eventually got recruited into the financial services world. So I was in the stocks and bonds and having fun in that world and became a partner in a company and was really enjoying business. And in 2007, through a longer story, God called me out of that work into a media ministry down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and is there now, gosh, 10 years ago, we began testing, reaching what we now call abortion-determined women using technology, and I was sort of intrigued by that. We were having some success at reaching women that are otherwise unreached by any Christian or pro-life influence. And in 2008, moved to Dallas with my wife and two boys, and I took a job as the COO of a marketing agency. Very excited to be back in the business world. I love the for-profit space, and God, over the next year, just sort of dragged me out of it. I wish I could say I was rah-rah, let's get into the pro-life space, but I wasn't. God had to almost physically move me from the for-profit world to the non-profit world, but on June 22nd, 2010, the very first baby was rescued from abortion using the methodologies that we've developed. And that was my conversion, if you will. I almost immediately went from being very sort of nonchalant and passive about abortion to recognizing that if we could rescue one child, we could rescue more. And by God's grace, we rescued 8,034 children from abortion in cooperation with some other groups over the last 6 or 7 years. And so God in his mercy called me out and gave me the passion for the work after he actually had me start doing the work. I do wish the story were different, but I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I'm very grateful that God placed me where he did.
Well, I think there's probably many people that, you know, would say, as even just this conversation, say, well, this is, you know, I'll listen to more kicking and screaming. So and we need to just talk reality about what is happening to women and obviously to children in our nation today over the past 45 years. Brian, tell us more about how Online for Life works. You said, you know, this is an opportunity to reach women that maybe weren't being reached in other ways. So what actually happens? How does it work?
Sure. Yeah, and I should note, since you and I talked, we actually changed the name of the organization. We're actually Human Coalition now. Online for Life was our name for our first several years. But the work grew beyond just reaching at-risk women online. And today, we're probably one of the top two or three largest pro-life organizations in the country. And we're basically a holistic provider of life solutions for what we call abortion-determined women. So in the culture, there's about 1.85 million internet searches a month in the United States for abortion terms such as Abortion Clinic Minnesota or Abortion Clinic Dallas. So we find women as they're searching for abortion providers, and we offer them the chance to speak with us. We have a call center here in Dallas that takes their calls and their texts and their chats, and their job is to set face-to-face appointments with these women in pro-life clinics. We work with 33 pregnancy centers, but we also started our own system. So we now operate 7 of our own medical clinics, and they are focused purely on these most difficult, most high-risk cases. And our job is to provide medical services and counsel and long-term care and support for these women so that they have every opportunity to choose life for their child, and then we'll step in and care for their family as best we can. And the eventual goal is to get them plugged into a church. So it is a complete system now. It's morphed a lot since you and I talked. And we changed our name to Human Coalition because, A, we wanted to recapture what it means to be human and that we are human and valuable at conception onward. And B, that in order to end abortion, we have to work together. We need to coalesce. We need to lay down the differences in the Christian movement and in the pro-life movement for the sake of these women and babies who desperately need the love and grace of Jesus Christ, but also need very tangible, long-term help. And that's the gap that Human Coalition fills.
All right. So if people want to recommend a website, where would we send them?
Yep, humancoalition.org, www.humancoalition.org, and you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/humancoalition as well.
All right, Brian Fisher from Human Coalition. It's an outreach that started almost as kind of an experiment back 10 years ago, but has gone on to have tremendous impact in saving lives, saving babies, saving children, and transforming families. Brian Fisher is an author, speaker, business leader. He's written several books, including Deliver Us from Abortion. The subtitle is Awakening the Church to End the Killing of America's Children. We've got some copies of that book to give away, and we'll do that drawing here at the top of the hour. It'll be a great resource for you just to get some statistics and some strategies for having an impact. We'll talk more about those strategies coming up in the moments ahead. Here's our phone number. It's 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. More with Brian Fisher in a moment. Life today, life in all its preciousness. You know, the majority of American churches spread the good news of the gospel, and they're involved in things like defending the weak and innocent, feeding the poor, stopping human trafficking, rescuing children from abuse, protecting women from exploitation, all issues the church is addressing, and yet abortion seems to be absent from the list of church priorities in America. We're talking about it today with Brian Fisher. Brian is author, speaker, business leader, and president and co-founder of Online for Life, now called Human Coalition. Check it out, humancoalition.org. In the most recent Christianity Today, there was an article, Brian, suggesting that it's not hypocrisy, as some suggest, that if we're focusing only on the unborn child and we're not, you know, feeding, educating, and housing children, that we're not really pro-life. How do you respond to the statement?
Well, I think it's accurate to say that as pro-life Christians, we need to be concerned for the well-being of our fellow humans at any stage. And so to say that we should be concerned about the poor and the destitute is absolutely accurate. Here's where I get a little bit frustrated. Nobody goes to the local fire station and says, you know what, you guys aren't doing a good job because you're not also an insurance company and you're not a general contractor who's going to rebuild my house and you're not the water company and you're not the electric company. We look at the firefighters and we say, your job is to save our lives, and we are grateful that you are there to save our lives. The pro-life movement is appropriately concerned about rescuing lives. That's not to say they're not concerned about long-term care. But it is to say that there are lots of other institutions, government institutions, private institutions, and church institutions, who are, in fact, providing fantastic ongoing care. I think we run the risk when we say that you can't be pro-life unless you also are adopting and foster care of minimizing the value of the life of the child. Again, if we are going to make that claim, then we should be telling every emergency room doctor that if they're also not a physical therapist, they're not legitimately an emergency room doctor, which is ridiculous. So we need to take great care to be very sober-minded about what it means to be pro-life. We are pro-life because the leading cause of death in America is the slaughter of our own children, and we want those children rescued from death just like we want a 5-year-old or an 80-year-old rescued from death. And that is the key focus of most in the pro-life movement, and I would argue is entirely appropriate.
Brian, I know you just come back from time in Washington, D.C., the March for Life, Evangelicals for Life gathering, the president speaking. That was something that hasn't happened before. Is government involvement the key to really making a difference in this fight, or are there other areas that that have equal importance?
Well, I'd say in the last year, I've spent most of my time with two major institutions, the church and the state. And I think one could argue those are the two most powerful institutions in our country at the moment. And it's interesting because I see a challenge that is similar in both institutions. Churches, who even claim to be pro-life, oftentimes do not align their behavior with their beliefs. And I'll elaborate. If you're pro-life, that means that we consider the child in the womb to be of equal value to the child's mother and to anyone else that's already born. That means that we have to then assess our behavior and does it align with that belief. Meaning, if there were 3,000 5-year-olds being slaughtered on playgrounds across America every day, how would the church respond to that tragedy? Well, there are 3,000 preborn children being slaughtered every day. Is the church behaving the same way about those children the way they would about 5-year-olds? And the answer almost universally is no. Well, that's a theological problem because God makes it clear that the life in the womb is as valuable as the life outside. Therefore, our behavior should be consistent. The government suffers from the same ailment. It's just manifested a little bit differently. In a pro-life government, which certainly in the presidency we have, I would argue Congress has lots of pro-life warriors but is very far from being a pro-life institution. A pro-life government then has to say, do our practices align with our policies? Meaning if we claim to be pro-life, that we understand that the killing of preborn children is a leading cause of death in America, do our dollars, does our focus, does our administration put appropriate time on ending the leading cause of death in America? And I would argue we have a ways to go here. So Congress recently spent $51 billion to support hurricane victims in Florida, Texas, and Puerto Rico. And that's good. They were rescuing people. They are restoring people. It's a good use of government funds. And 200 people perished in those hurricanes, which is a terrible tragedy. And who knows how many were saved because of local, state, and federal government involvement. Well, if we spend $51 billion to address events that killed 200 people, and we spend $0 to address 3,000 people that are being killed every day, we have to sit back and say, are we in alignment with what we say we believe? And I think that apathy, that being pro-life but not really contemplating what that means theologically and morally, has really infected both of those institutions. Now, the government is doing some good work. President Trump arguably has been the most pro-life president in history with his policy changes in his first year in office. But quite frankly, state and federal governments can be doing abundantly more if they focus on the fact that life is as valuable in the womb as it is outside, and it's abortion is the leading cause of death in America. That's the message that we've been carrying to Washington. We've had meetings all over on Capitol Hill and the White House and where not, and we're getting good receptivity. Other groups are doing the same thing. We have a ways to go, but we, in some way, prophetically, are reminding both the church and the state that it is one thing to say you're pro-life, But if you do not treat the preborn child the same way you would treat the five-year-old, you have to be careful that you're not actually behaving in a way that's pro-abortion.
Is overcoming apathy, is it a matter of education, if we just understood more about what actually takes place? Or what has worked? What worked for you? What could we do even as individuals or as churches to break through some of this malaise?
The primary drivers of apathy, both in the church and the state, are fear and ignorance. And so the solutions to fear and ignorance are courage and education. So by all means, the vast majority of pastors and priests across this country just do not understand what abortion is and how it is decimating their communities and their congregations. And certainly the state is fearful. Many state governments, local governments, and certainly the federal government are just very fearful of taking up this greatest genocide in American history because of the political repercussions. And so in both cases, we, those of us that are pro-life believers, have the opportunity to inspire courage in both church and state, as well as winsomely educate both institutions about just how diabolical, evil, and destructive abortion is. And so there needs to be a commitment, right, on both parties to go through that process. But in my world, it was a slow process. I was pro-life my whole life theologically, and I started to volunteer for a pregnancy center 20 years ago. But it wasn't until I was educated and really began to delve deep into the horror of abortion that my heart followed what my head knew, and I became engaged. And now we've seen that hundreds, if not thousands, of times all across the country. We need to confront the brutal facts of what abortion is, and when we do that, our heart gets engaged, and then our behavior follows our heart.
Brian, I mean, you know, there's some people say, well, I can't be passionate about every concern. You know, there's a variety of things. So is this something that we can do half-heartedly and still make a difference? I mean, you know, there are people that maybe just say, this just isn't my issue.
Yeah, you know, I used to be more compassionate towards that comment. I'm not as much anymore because I don't think God gives us that right. I think God clearly lays out a moral priority in Scripture. We are to be deeply concerned about people's souls and their eternal destiny, and we are to be deeply concerned about their bodies. We are to be deeply concerned about the well-being and welfare of our fellow humans. And it's not like it's an a la carte menu where we can pick and choose. Those things are irrefutable, and God commands us, Proverbs 24, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. We don't really have the option. It's not personal preference. We need to align ourselves with God's will. God says we should be discipling. God said we should be rescuing. Whether we want to or we like it or not, we need to be involved.
Brian Fisher, who is involved at a key level. He's president and co-founder of Online for Life. It's now called Human Coalition. Check out the website, humancoalition.org. They're rescuing babies, saving families, changing lives. And we've got copies of his book, Deliver Us from Abortion, available for a drawing. We'll do that at the top of the hour, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And we'd love to have you sign up for a copy of that. And we're going to talk more with Brian in just a few minutes here on Connecting Faith. Stay tuned. You're listening to Connecting Faith. My guest today is Brian Fisher, who's an author, speaker, business leader. In fact, he was in the business world for quite a while. But got involved as a pilot project to use social media, emerging technologies, to see if they could encourage and focus on people who were maybe abortion-minded. And that started way back in, I think, 2007. And that first life rescued changed Brian's life, and he has since become president of this rapidly expanding ministry called humancoalition.org. He's written several books, including Deliver Us from Abortion, Awakening the Church to End the Killing of America's Children. And Brian, I'm just wondering, is there an argument maybe that is most persuasive to get people that have been unengaged to become engaged? Or for you, was it just that, you know, that first life that was changed and said, this is something I need to invest more in?
There are some wonderful logical progressions to help people come to grips with what abortion is and why we all should be fighting to end it here in America. It just depends on whether or not we believe in Christ or not. If we believe in Christ, you know, I preached this past Sunday and my sermon was on justice, and I started with the Great Commission, and I said, Great Commission requires us, commands us to teach all that Christ has commanded us. And what does that mean? And I think he answers the question six chapters earlier in what's called the Great Commandment. We should love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. It's that second piece that maybe we don't spend enough time with. But loving our neighbor as ourselves, we have to say, well, what does it mean to love and care for ourselves? And I would argue that as a Christian, we are deeply concerned about our eternal destiny. That's why we repent and come to Christ, and we work on our relationship with him. He saves us from eternal damnation, and then we spend the rest of our lives worshiping him and serving him and looking forward to eternal life one day. But beyond that, we take great pains to care for our own lives. Why do we put seatbelts on? Why do we eat meals? Why do we drink water? I mean, in the course of a day, we spend an extraordinary amount of time protecting and making sure that we have a quality of life. Well, if that's what we are to extend to other people, then we must ask ourselves, who are the most innocent, vulnerable, oppressed members of our society that are not getting the opportunity to have their lives protected? And again, we get to the preborn child. In the secular sense, I think it's a justice issue. I think our argument should really focus on, in an age where we are deeply concerned about equality, and we are abundantly concerned about equality in our culture today, why is it that preborn children are discriminated against and treated as second, third, fourth, tenth class citizens when we are so concerned with everybody else having their voice and having their seat at the table? All of the arguments for discrimination against the preborn children are flippant. So the baby is small. Well, when does size determine value? Do we say that the two-year-old is less valuable than the teenager because the two-year-old is smaller? Well, the child in the womb isn't viable. They're dependent on the mother. Well, is the adult hooked up to a cancer machine less valuable, a dialysis, than you and I are? I mean, they're silly. And yet our culture sort of accepts these discrimination tactics. And as a secular person concerned about the welfare of society, we must confront the grave discrimination that is daily inflicted on preborn children, and by the way, on their mothers, because abortion exploits women. So I would argue we can easily go to the Great Commission in the Christian world, and we should very much go to the justice argument in the secular world, and obviously they're tied together.
Great insight. Brian, in the back of the book, you list seven steps to eliminating abortion, and particularly the back of the book, it delivers from abortion, which is focused on awakening the church to end the killing of America's children. And maybe before you talk about some of those seven, just give us a sense of how do we evaluate how our church is doing in this area, how important it is to us.
Look at their budget. That's the easiest way to tell. I challenge churches, and I speak at Protestant and Catholic churches. I'm Protestant, but we have great relationships with Catholic parishes. And my challenge is that, again, if you are doctrinally pro-life, if you claim that abortion should be ended because abortion is the destruction of an image bearer of God himself, how much money, because our heart always follows our money, how much money are we spending actually attending to that issue? I can't tell you how many churches I've been in who will spend $150,000 on new carpeting and give $100 a month to their pregnancy center and say we're doing our pro-life duty. You're not. Your moral priorities are profoundly out of kilter. And all you have to do is ask your church how much they spend on rescuing babies within a five-mile radius of their actual church plant. And I'm not sure there's a church in America who we would say they're rescuing souls and rescuing bodies are the deep priority of that church. I've been debated on this. Obviously, it's a source of argument when I make statements like that. But I'm sorry, I can't read Scripture and come away with any other conclusion. God has put his church on this planet to save souls and to save bodies, and our church budgets reflect the priorities of the church, and that's the easiest way to evaluate it. And then once we evaluate that, then we have to come to grips, well, with what does that mean? Are we as a church following God's moral priority? Are we following his commands, or are we instead just sort of a country club that gets together and, you know, has a good time doing a Bible study? We were not made for internal work. We were made to be deeply engaged in our communities, and it's tough. It's sacrificial, but God certainly sacrificed far more than we could ever ask or imagine in what he did for us, and he deserves better from us on this.
Brian, we get about three, 4 minutes before we wrap up our time, but say more about some of those steps that we can be engaged in the making a difference.
Well, churches are really scared sometimes to be involved in this issue. There are some fantastic pro-life churches around the country who break the mold on this, and they typically will start with post-abortive healing. Think about one-third of every person of all the congregations are post-abortive. One-third of women and one-third of men sitting in your church and my church have had an abortion. That is an unbelievable ministry opportunity for churches because many of these people think that abortion is an unforgivable sin, and it's not. It's tragic. It's horrible. It is a sin against a holy God, but it is not beyond the cross of Christ. So if a church who is hesitant to talk about abortion because they're afraid of the politics or they're afraid of backlash, at the very least, regularly and continually remind their congregation that Jesus Christ died for them and heals them of our sins, including the sin of abortion, and make post-abortive healing available for your congregations. And education would be the other big one that I would focus on. Again, our churches really don't understand what goes on. The abortion killing is done in secret, behind closed doors. It's highly emotional in the public, and so that's why folks steer away from it. Those things are all resolved by winsome, proper education on what abortion is and how it's impacting our communities. If a church would commit to elevating post-abortive healing and pro-life education to top tiers, topics that they're going to talk about in their church in 2018, honestly, I think they would see radical improvement and ministry happening in their church.
And we haven't talked about praying, but certainly that seems like in this over the past 45 years, that has been a key element of seeing the progress that we've made and bringing about changed lives.
It is. Controversially, I often say make sure we're praying and then make sure we stop praying. Oftentimes, churches and Christians will say, I'll pray about that, and that's an excuse for not doing anything. Proverbs 24 and 11 and 12 does not say go pray about it and then go deliver people. It says deliver those who are being taken away to death. So by all rights, of course, prayer needs to be central to the work, and it is. But there is a real sense of going and rescuing, getting out of our comfort zones and finding these women and these children and caring for them. And it really doesn't require God's instruction. He's already provided it to us in his word. We know what to do. We kind of have to get off our couch and go do it.
Brian Fisher is co-founder and president of humancoalition.org. Go to the website just to get links. I know in the back of the book, Delivers from Abortion, you have a good listing of resources available, and the resources continue to grow. I think there's no excuse for not having information and understanding about this, is there?
There isn't. I mean, science is 110% on our side. Life begins at conception. That's irrefutable scientific fact. And God's word is also clear that life, even as a zygote, is as valuable as you and I. And the good news is things are changing. I mean, the March for Life was a great indication. Hundreds of thousands of people. Catholics have led the charge for years, but Protestants are now really beginning to link arms with them and getting a lot done. I do think we will see abortion ended in America in our lifetime. I don't think we need to win. I think we're in the process of winning. We just need folks to give one sustained long push, and we will end what is the greatest genocide in American history if, in fact, we work together and serve the Lord together as we do that.
Amen. May it be so. The way you can listen for some encouragement each Sunday evening and Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Cattola here on Faith Radio. Just want to make you aware of that. If you didn't know that there was a program, especially for those that are dealing with the recovery, post-abortive recovery, healing opportunity, check that out. Cradle My Heart Radio Sunday evenings at 8 p.m. Central Time. Brian Fisher, my guest today, author of several books, including Deliver Us from Abortion, and he is an author, speaker, business leader, and founder and president of humancoalition.org. Check out the website humancoalition.org for more links to opportunities to get connected. Brian, so appreciate the work you're doing, and thank you for the challenge and the encouragement today.
Thanks so much, Neil. Great to be with you.
Brian Fisher joining us today on Connecting Faith. We do have some copies of his book to give away, Deliver Us from Abortion. You can sign up for that via drawing. We'll do the drawing here at the top of the hour. Call 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Talking about life today, about valuing life and cherishing it. You know, one of the areas that is not unrelated to our cheap value of life is the issue of human trafficking. And January is Human Trafficking Awareness Month. Brad Mattis is president of Life Issues Institute and recently put together a radio special on the trafficking issue called Victims in the Shadows. And that we play a portion of that right now.
Most people are unaware of the prevalence of human trafficking, but as the second largest and fastest growing criminal industry, human trafficking can happen anywhere and to anyone. It's happening in this country, so parents need to learn how to be proactive in educating their children about these dangers. Nita Bells.
Most girls think it can't happen to them. I think parents have to know that it can happen to their child. I am going to have schooled her ahead of time to know what human trafficker looks like, how they act, how they recruit.
Marlene, why is it so hard for girls to get out of this industry?
You're afraid of how are they going to look at you? How's everybody going to treat you now? So for these girls, it's important that we know how to embrace a traffic victim after the fact.
The biggest threat to sex trafficking is awareness and public discussion. Nita Bells believes churches can play an important role in educating the public, and they can be a refuge for victimized girls who are struggling with healing.
It's important for the church to understand this and to begin to do services for people that are being trafficked to build relationship. Go out where sex is being sold on the street and bring them food. Begin to form relationships. Look at them as people just like us. Look at them as though they were our daughters, our sons. And then when they want to get out, they think, I wonder if those people will be down here again. Churches could have a tremendous impact. They can start organizations within their church. Contact law enforcement and say, what do you need? If you've got groups that are local, network with your local anti-trafficking groups. Dedicate a Sunday to anti-trafficking. There's just a myriad of things they can do, but most of all, awareness.
Nita, what words of encouragement can you offer victims of human trafficking still struggling with it?
You are loved. You are absolutely valuable. Everything about you was made by God. I know you think you're worthless. You've been called all kinds of names, but you're not that. You're a precious child of God.
Brad Mattis from a radio special called Victims in the Shadows, talking about human trafficking. We're going to hear more from Brad in just a moment. A reminder, though, that Faith Radio are setting aside February as a time to focus on the importance of fighting human trafficking. And we're partnering with the International Justice Mission in freeing children, women, and men from trafficking, and our goal with your help is to sponsor the equivalent of 10 rescue missions in the coming year. And we're asking you to sign up online. It's a matter of running, walking, riding, swimming, whatever you can do to get fit and to use your energies to make a difference in raising money to end slavery. So go to livefreechallenge.org to find out more. There's a link on our website as well. But sign up today at livefreechallenge.org and become part of this great effort during the month of February. Brad Mattis, again, is president of Life Issues Institute, and in this radio special, he's talking about how the abortion industry profits from human trafficking as well, and he talks to Bill Welsh. Bill is a senior pastor of Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach, California, a longtime advocate for women caught in trafficking.
In my experience, Bill, many people feel that the victims of human trafficking
are really far removed from these people's daily lives. They think of prostitution on the other side of the tracks,
right,
in neighborhoods far removed from their daily lives. But that's really not true, is it?
No, absolutely not. You remember that story, wasn't it in Cleveland, the man who had kidnapped three girls, holding them in his own basement? And that's all of it is extreme, but that's just horrendous. But whatever the case is, they're in every corner of our society. And yes, I think we probably rub shoulders with someone who has found themselves in a situation they'd love to be out of, but they don't know how to get out of it.
How do you think social media impacts this issue of human trafficking, and how does it put young people at risk in this day and age?
Oh, wow. Before I came in, I contacted a woman in our fellowship who works with a ministry that's called CPR. And what they do is they're trying to raise the awareness. They really believe that awareness is the key, and education is what raises that awareness. And I asked her the question, how should parents prepare their kids, and how should they caution them, and what kind of parameters? And she said that one of the biggest links in this whole literally chain is social media. And it starts with kids that have smartphones at very, very young ages. Now predators love the internet, and they love all forms of social media, and they know how to use it better than any of us do, and obviously better than our kids do as well. But they know how to pose in a chat room as just a lonely kid that's looking for other kids, and will you follow me, and can I be your friend? And that's the first step into a relationship that could end up being literally devastating for the rest of their lives. But so much of it starts on social media.
You know, I've talked with several parents regarding the topic of human trafficking, and the ones that I spoke to were deeply concerned. Has that been your experience also?
Oh, yeah, and more than ever. The questions, when should you talk to your children? Should you talk to your children? How much should you say to them? And, you know, my kids are as concerned today with their children, my grandkids that are anywhere from 15 years old down to 2.5. And they're all very concerned about the world that we live in and evil influence that's out there that could just be devastating in the impact on their own kids.
As Christian parents, how do we start the conversation with our children?
Yeah. The place that you start, because you don't want to traumatize a child with nightmares as they go to sleep, but at the appropriate time, you let them know that, honey, not everybody out there is a friend. It's not every person you meet is someone that you want to be your friend, and that might begin the conversation that may or may not turn to some more questions. But they said that's really the beginning, to let people know there are dangerous places in the world and there's dangerous people in the world. And so, you know, there's just new cautions out there, Brad, but it all comes back to the same core issue of be careful who you choose to spend your time with and to be a friend to, because the people you hang out with, that's the people you're going to become like.
Bill, I'd like you to speak to the listeners who may be listening to this program but feel that the issue of human trafficking just really is not relevant to the church, is not relevant to them sitting in the pew, that they and their children are far removed and protected from such dangers.
Isn't that amazing? But you're right. There are so many people that believe, you know, this is not a gospel issue, or this is not a biblical issue. And you know what I love to do is just take them to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he comes back from those 40 days of being pummeled in temptation by the devil. And, you know, the scripture says that when he stepped into the synagogue and they handed him the book of Isaiah, he found this place where it was written that it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to poor people. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and that blind eyes might see, and that the oppressed may be set free, and to declare the acceptable day of the Lord." Every one of those bullet points, Brad, has to do with someone who's in one stage or another of brokenness or captivity. And Jesus certainly had a heart for the captive, for the prisoner, for the oppressed. In fact, the word oppressed there means crushed and just held down. So in my mind, it's central to the gospel when it comes to the good works that God's called us to. We're saved by grace through faith, of course. We're not saved by doing good works, but then it says God's provided, he'll provide great things every day for us to do. for him that demonstrate his mercy, his grace, and his heart for the broken and the oppressed. So it to me, it's a core issue when it comes to the impact of the gospel in the life of a person who's surrendered their life to Christ.
Bill, what can the church do to help the situation?
We can get educated. As my friend that's involved in this with CPR, and we have another ministry that is rising up in Refuge that, interestingly enough, is connected with a ministry that comes out of the Midwest where you are, and is called Houses of Refuge. And so we're preparing to launch a House of Refuge for women that want to get out of prostitution, which is a form of sex trafficking, and they want
Absolutely.
To get free. Sad, so sad. He told me, the brother that's over all this, he said that there are only 20% of the women that they reach out to help that end up off of the streets for good, because it's like a community they're conditioned into. But at least 20% are coming out, which is wonderful. But what we can do is get connected in our area. Look for a human trafficking task force. Look for someone in your area. If the pastor of your church doesn't know of anything, then knock on other doors. I'm not saying change churches, but knock on other doors and find someone in your city, because there is someone who is aware of what's going on and is trying to raise the awareness and get people plugged in and recruited to help to make a difference.
Do you have any specific, maybe practical things to help them identify potential victims? Maybe things that we should look for, or things that should raise our eyebrows to maybe pay a little more attention to?
If you see something that looks suspicious, as you know, the billboards say, if you see something, then say something. Call mm-hmm. the authorities and just ask them to please come into our neighborhood and check this out. If you're concerned about, you know, just a flow of people in and out of a house that don't look like they're, you know, they're a part of that family, different cars coming every, and just call and ask the police to say something. They will know how to approach.
Is there anything you'd like to talk about that we haven't already spoken of?
My daughter sent this to me. She said, as far as starting the conversation with your children, and I love the way she phrased this, she said, I think it really begins with teaching a child their value, how precious they are to God and how precious they are to you, because then, she said, they won't rely on some guy telling them that they're beautiful. And that's so often what happens in these websites. Hey, send me a picture of yourself. Oh, my goodness, you're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And if mom and dad have laid that truth into their life, that they're precious and they're valuable, it can begin to build up that image of themselves that they don't need somebody else that comes alongside and strokes them with those beautiful words. And I always tell couples as they're moving towards marriage, if you don't build up with beautiful words those precious people God's put in your life, one of two things will happen. Either somebody else will, and they'll win them away from you, or nobody else will. And both of those are just devastating things. So, you know, just build in the truth of that value of that their soul and how deeply they're loved by God and deeply they're loved by you. Otherwise, it can be the slippery slope whereby they get dragged away into this sort of thing.
Good advice spoken from the true heart of a dad and granddad.
Bill Welsh from Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach, California, on with Brad Mattis from Life Issues Institute, and talking about human trafficking. We're not just talking about it. We want to do something about it. The Live Free Challenge going on in the month of February, and we're asking Faith Radio friends to sign up and partner with us as we work with the International Justice Mission and freeing children, men and women from trafficking, hoping to raise funds for the equivalent of 10 rescue missions in the coming year. So, Ted, people can sign up at livefreechallenge.org, get
That's
some
right.
friends to support and go with them.
Livefreechallenge.org or on our main page, myfaithradio.com, if you prefer.
All right. If you missed part of today's conversation with Brian Fisher, I want to encourage you to check that out. We'll post it online. You can listen to it again, share it with a friend. Go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. Tomorrow, Paul Borthwick joins us to talk about his book, Great Commission, Great Compassion. It'll be our conversation tomorrow on Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.